ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्धस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाय चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
There's a need for aesthetic beauty in life, as the soul has to have its food. We can't live by intellectual pursuits only. There's a way in which the spiritual being craves beauty, and much of that comes through sound vibration. There are different kinds of music in the world, and of course in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna classifies practically everything that's in this world according to the three modalities, which are described as the mode of tamas, which is characterized by ignorance, darkness, inertia. And then there's passion, which is the modality of movement and impetus for material improvement. And then there's goodness, which is characterized by satisfaction and virtue. So three modes, what are they? Goodness, going backwards, goodness, passion, ignorance. So Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita how there are various activities and objects, environments that are characterized by these modes. Everything, of course, in this material world is affected by these three modalities. And there are various effects from contacting those modes. In fact, Krishna says in the 13th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Sarasad Yoni Janmasu, Karanam Gunasango Sya. Karana means a cause. Gunasanga means connection or association with these three, one of these three modalities or a mixture of them. Gunasango Sya, Sarasad Yoni Janmasu. We mold our life, or our life becomes manifest according to how we've associated, connected ourselves with these three modalities. So there are music. There's music in the mode of goodness. There's music in the mode of passion. There's music in the mode of ignorance. Some is mixed passion and ignorance. But there's also music that's beyond the three modalities. And this is the kirtan, sankirtan. When this kind of music touches the ears or goes into the ears, it enters the reservoir of the heart. Heart is the reservoir. This is the collection point. As they say, I don't know who they is, but I've seen it on bumper stickers. We all live downstream. Have you seen that? We all live downstream means everything, eventually, whatever we do affects everybody else, and it also affects us as well. You may think, oh, I'll just throw this away here. It doesn't matter. Everything matters. It's all interconnected, and it all comes back to us. And whatever we take in, whatever kind of music we take in, whatever kind of speech, and the environments we tend to frequent will have their effect, and they accumulate in our mental system. The mental system is described broadly in the Shastra as chitta, or the consciousness. That includes the body and the heart, the mind and the heart. And so, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that we have a mission or a purpose in our life. And this life is just a brief opportunity to prepare ourselves for the next life. And that's according to my preparation in this life and the accumulation of various impressions I have gathered within my heart, I will assume my next destination. I don't get a lot of choice in the matter, do I, at the time? Not to be too macabre and start dwelling on death throughout a whole Sunday lecture. I probably won't do that today, perpetually. But there is no choice ultimately when the time comes. But throughout my life, I do have choice, and I'm going to talk about that during the our conversation today. So, getting back to the point, we're going to start with some music that is beyond the three modalities. And just by singing this kind of music, then the heart actually becomes purified of the lower energies that I happen to take in from my environment around the world. It's transcendental sound vibration that comes from a higher stratum, a stratum beyond the modes of material nature. And anyone who sings this song, this mantra, and listens to it and will experience for him or herself the effect of the transcendental sound vibration. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. In the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna talks about daivi sampat, which means spiritual wealth. And in his commentary to that particular verse and chapter, Srila Prabhupada talks about how the purpose of human life is to accumulate this spiritual wealth. And of all the assets we have in this world, the one that's the most irreplaceable is time. As Chanakya Pandit says, you can't buy back even a second of time in this life with millions of coins of gold. And so why is it that I think that I have all the time in the world? That's a serious question I'm asking you. Why is it that one may think that I can put off important things, either material, but especially spiritual things, to a later time? Has anybody ever had that experience where you have something important to do and then you put it off? What's it called? Okay, I'm just checking in. I'm going to make sure it's not just me. So, this life has what is called in the corporate world planned obsolescence. In fact, may I have a Sri Upanishad? There's a phrase which many of you are familiar with, having seen your assets dwindle and fall apart right on schedule. In fact, I even once had a computer that failed the day after the warranty wore out. Warranty was finished the day before and the computer failed afterwards, and I thought, that's pretty accurate. The planned obsolescence. In the Om Purnam, in the purport, there's a statement Prabhupada makes about all the units that are created units within this universe that emanate from the Supreme Personality of Godhead have a certain time scale. That includes the macro and the micro. The macro creation Krishna talks about in the 8th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, this giant cosmic manifestation, according to Krishna, has a beginning and an end. And it comes in and is manifested in cycles. Again and again, he talks about how it's manifested and then annihilated again. Bhutva, bhutva, praliyate. And it has a time, a date in which it will be finished. In fact, there are calculations given in the Bhagavatam. 311 trillion years is the warranty on this particular universe before it wears out. That's a pretty long warranty, but still, time does go by and things do wear out. Did you find it? What? And so planned obsolescence is something I just want to begin with, that when one is aware of the fact that the particular body that we're in, can I see it? I just want to enter this into evidence. Thank you, that's right where it is, yeah. Prabhupada writes, the complete whole, the personality of Godhead, has immense potencies, all of which are as complete as he is. Thus, this phenomenal world is also complete in itself. The 24 elements of which this material universe is a temporary manifestation are arranged to produce everything necessary for the maintenance and subsistence of this universe. No other unit in the universe need make an extraneous effort to try to maintain the universe. The universe functions on its own time scale, which is fixed by the energy of the complete whole. And when that schedule is complete, this temporary manifestation will be annihilated by the complete arrangement of the complete whole. So there's definitely a warranty on the universe and on this body. And we don't exactly know when it'll wear out or when it'll expire, but there are people who make educated guesses about it. Who are those? Who would those people be? Insurance. Scientists may be a little bit interested, but the people who are really interested are people who sell annuities, and those are insurance companies. They sell also death insurance. Some people call it life insurance, but there's no such thing as life insurance. There's only death insurance. That is to cover your assets when you die, or your, you know, when one of your family members dies. So it's a euphemism to say life insurance. So death insurance is there, and how do these companies, these people who are helping us out by giving insurance, figure out with a degree of accuracy when somebody's going to die? Practically, how do they do it? Yeah, that's right. And you can go online nowadays. It used to be you had to meet with an agent. Now you can just go online and figure it out. So I figured mine out. Here are a few of the factors that enter into when you are going to leave your body. Of course, there are other factors as well. But these are general factors used by professionals to try to figure out how long the life expectancy of a particular individual is. Is this interesting or not? Should I stop? You want to know, right? Okay. So one thing is starting with your age, because as you get older, the chances become greater that you could possibly use up your warranty. And then whether you're male or female makes a difference. What is the cardiovascular history in your family? That makes a difference. There are genetic circumstances in everybody's life, but one of the most important and prominent ones is the history of cardiovascular disease in your family, or the lack thereof. Another is blood pressure. Then there's exercise. How much do you exercise? You can actually, I saw when I was using these calculators online, you can add on a few years. If you just exercise 3 times a week, you get an extra 2.9 years on your life. That's not insignificant. You know, someone says at the end of their life, can't I have just a little more time? You should exercise. You would have had 2.9 more years. If you just exercise 3 to 4 times a week, that helps, apparently. Then there's diet. You can't just eat any old thing you want. The body is a mechanical, it's a biological robot. And it needs certain kinds of things. It doesn't need Coca-Cola. It doesn't need Marlboro. There's a lot of things it doesn't need. And there are things that it does need. And you have to figure out which it needs and which it doesn't need. Then there's, and this is not outside even the realm of Bhagavad Gita, because Krishna says in the Gita that you should be yukta, you should be balanced in your habits, and he mentions that the amount you sleep, how you eat, what your actual activities in life are. Not eat too much, eat too little, sleep too much, sleep too much, sleep too little. Okay, another factor that they that changes the calculation quite a bit is whether you wear a safety belt or not. Anybody here? Not wear a safety belt? I know in New Delhi, there's safety belt laws. And when you get in the cab, they put on their safety belt. And as soon as you pass the sign going outside of Delhi, for some reason, the taxi cab driver takes his safety belt off. Leaving Delhi, he takes his safety belt off. It's, I don't know. I don't get it. But anyway, it's a factor. Otherwise, there's governments make these laws, head injuries, it costs the society a lot of money, and it's one of the factors of how long you're going to live. These are statistically noticeable. Then there's whether you drink, not, it doesn't mean water, it means alcohol. Smoking drastically reduces. If you put yourself down on the chart as a non-smoker, you get 12 and a half more years on your life. I'm just saying. Then, drugs. Recreational drug use is a huge factor in how long you live. It reduces your life expectancy. Then, how regularly you visit a doctor, because there are a lot of major things that can kill you that, if detected early, can be prevented. That's why they put that there. It's there are other statistics that say the most dangerous place to go is the hospital, because there are a lot of weird things that happen too. But regular doctor visits. So according to that, to those, I got my life expectancy. It calculated out. I'm not even going to say the number, because I had some of the things that helped boost up my score. And then when it came down to it, considering my age now and how many years I have left, I could then calculate that I have 10,585 days left. 10,585 days. That's 254,000 hours. Now, if I sleep 7 hours a day, I can take away 74,000 of those hours. Can you imagine? 74,000 hours, that's 8.5 years. Is that correct? Yeah. And then, so I have then 177,945 waking hours left. 30% of my life is used up sleeping. 7,414 days left out of the waking hours. So I looked at a few different charts, and they all came in fairly close. So Prahlad Maharaj does the same thing in his teachings. He says, look at the span of your life and take out the time that you waste, that you're unconscious. And it's amazing how much time it takes to maintain the body. So I know every year, when I go to Govardhan Hill during Kartik, our main purpose is to hear and chant for as many hours every day as possible for 30 days. And extending ourselves as much as possible and minimizing everything else as much as possible. We're able to squeeze out, of course, the morning program, starting with Mangalartik and chanting Japa, which is a couple hours. And then there's about 5 hours of straight hearing and chanting, and some bhajans at night. And I always think that even trying so hard, we're only getting about 7 or 8 hours, 9 hours, with a very regulated schedule. What to speak if you have a schedule where you're doing all kinds of other things that, of course, they're necessary. You have to maintain yourself. But it's good to consider these things, because there's another law besides, well, it's not actually a law, planned obsolescence, but it's a feature of this material body, and I guess it is a law, because there is a time in which it will expire. And there's another law, which is forced efficiency. And that is when you, for instance, are going on a trip somewhere, do you find that you're more productive in the last 5 hours before you leave than you were for the entire month before that? Or is it just me? Because when you know the cab's going to pull up in front, you're going to the airport, you have to be there. You have to be there for that deadline. It's going to go out. Then you start to think of all the things you should have done, right? And doing them as quickly as possible, try to finish them off before you go. So Prahlad Maharaj is recommending a kind of life planning system where you don't neglect the overall picture of how long your life is likely to be. It's not a scary thought. It's actually suppressing it and not calculating, not being realistic about the fact that there's a beginning and an end to this particular body is very unrealistic, and it tends to cause a lot of stress. In fact, there have been many books written, one by a famous psychologist, about how many of the diversions that we keep in our lives are simply to not talk about this particular subject. But what I've found in calculating out when I'm likely to leave this particular body and looking at the time frame, whether it's accurate or not, I don't know, but still looking at a finite amount of time, the law of forced efficiency immediately comes into my mind, and I start thinking about how I'm using minutes and hours and days, whereas previously I might just think, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll do it next month or the year after or something like that. And practically everyone who has the luxury of having a little time when they get the notification that they have to leave this world and the time they actually leave, begin to think about all the things they wish they had spent more time with. And generally, they don't have to do with things like sleeping or working more or things like that. They have to do with more substantive, spiritually substantive, or relationship related kinds of activities. So this is a helpful activity to look and see how finite is my existence and to consider that. In fact, around the time of the millennium bug, does anybody remember that? What was that called? Y2K, people used to have hats and things like that that said prepare or perish, because there was an idea that all the chips in the world would go haywire when the millennium, when we changed to the next year with the year 2000. And there were little countdown timers that people were selling in curiosity shops that you could buy, and they were counting down to that particular time at midnight when the world would pretty much end. And I remember looking at those and thinking, wow, I better get busy. But then I thought of maybe it would be nice to have one that told when I was going to leave my present body. And how would it change my outlook if I had one of those on my desk that said, you have such and such number of seconds, minutes, hours, and so forth left before you have to move on. Do you think it would make a difference? So this is one idea that Krishna puts before us in the Bhagavad Gita, and sages talk about throughout the Shastra. I'll give you a few samples. In the Bhagavad Gita 5.22, Krishna says, an intelligent person does not take part in the sources of misery which are due to contact with the material senses. O Suna Kunti, such pleasures have a beginning and an end, and so the wise man does not delight in them. Then from Bhagavatam 5.10.11, my dear king, you have unnecessarily accused me of being dead, though alive. In this regard, I can only say that this is the case everywhere, because everything material has a beginning and an end. As far as you're thinking that you are the king and master and thus trying to order me. This is also incorrect because these positions are temporary. Today you are a king and I am your servant, but tomorrow the position may be changed, and you may be my servant and I your master. These are temporary circumstances created by providence. Then from Srimad Bhagavatam 11.19.18, an intelligent person should see that any material activity is subject to constant transformation, and that even on the planet of Lord Brahma, there is thus simply unhappiness. Indeed, a wise man can understand that just as all that he has seen is temporary, similarly all things within the universe have a beginning and an end. Bhagavatam 11.28.9, by direct perception, logical deduction, scriptural testimony, and personal realization, one should know that this world has a beginning and an end, and so is not the ultimate reality. Thus, one should live in this world without attachment. And finally, 12.4.23, it is the absolute truth alone who manifests in the forms of intelligence, the senses, and the objects of sense perception. And who is their ultimate basis. Whatever has a beginning and an end is insubstantial because of being an object perceived by limited senses and because of being non-different from its own cause. These are prevalent kinds of statements throughout the scripture, and by those who have taken time to introspect even a little bit to notice that there is a beginning and an end. And therefore, coming to the point of the Shastra that I want to introduce for today from the Srimad Bhagavatam, the verse is Dharma Swanustita Pumsam Vishvaksena Katasuya Notpadiyad Yadiratim Shrama Evahi Kevalam. And that is that the work that we do in this world, the way that we organize our lives, the Srimad Bhagavatam says, should be for a reason. And the reason that we do our work and the way that we organize our lives should be ultimately so that we can gain more attraction for the Supreme Personality of God. And particularly the verse says, for hearing about the Supreme, because this is the hallmark of how one is attracted to the Supreme initially is simply by hearing. What one is attracted to hear about is an indication of what one's priority is in life. So, this verse says, and let's go up to the Sanskrit and we'll just repeat it once. I'll say, please repeat. Dharma Swanustita Pumsang Vishraksena Katasuyaha Nutpariyad Yadiratim Shrama eva hi kevalam. Translation is, the occupational activities a man performs according to his own position are only so much useless labor if they do not provoke attraction for the message of the personality of Godhead. And here's the purport. There are different occupational activities in terms of a man's different conceptions of life. To the gross materialist who cannot see anything beyond the gross and material body, there's nothing beyond the senses. Therefore, his occupational activities are limited to concentrated and extended selfishness. Concentrated selfishness centers around the personal body. This is generally seen amongst the lower animals. Extended selfishness is manifested in human society and centers around the family, society, community, nation, and world with a view to gross bodily comfort. Above these gross materialists are the mental speculators who hover aloft in the mental spheres, and their occupational duties involve making poetry and philosophy or propagating some ism with the same aim of selfishness limited to the body and the mind. But above the body and mind is the dormant spirit soul whose absence from the body makes the whole range of bodily and mental selfishness completely null and void. But less intelligent people have no information of the needs of the spirit soul. Because foolish people have no information of the soul and how it is beyond the purview of the body and mind, they are not satisfied in the performance of their occupational duties. The question of the satisfaction of the self is raised herein. The self is beyond the gross body and subtle mind. He is the potent, active principle of the body and mind. Without knowing the need of the dormant soul, one cannot be happy simply with emolument of the body and mind. The body and mind are but superfluous outer coverings of the spirit soul. The spirit soul's needs must be fulfilled. Simply by cleansing the cage of the bird, one does not satisfy the bird. One must actually know the needs of the bird himself. The need of the spirit soul is that he wants to get out of the limited sphere of material bondage and fulfill his desire for complete freedom. He wants to get out of the covered walls of the greater universe. He wants to see the free light and the spirit. That complete freedom is achieved when he meets the complete spirit, the personality of Godhead. There is a dormant affection for God within everyone. Spiritual existence is manifested through the gross body and mind in the form of perverted affection for gross and subtle matter. Therefore, we have to engage ourselves in occupational engagements that will evoke our divine consciousness. This is possible only by hearing and chanting the divine activities of the Supreme Lord and any occupational activity which does not help one to achieve attachment for hearing and chanting the transcendental message of Godhead is said herein to be simply a waste of time. This is because other occupational duties, whatever ism they may belong to, cannot give liberation to the soul. Even the activities of the salvationists are considered to be useless because of their failure to pick up the fountainhead of all liberties. The gross materialist can practically see that his material gain is limited only to time and space, either in this world or in the other. Even if he goes up to the Swarga Loka, he will find no permanent abode for his hankering soul. The hankering soul must be satisfied by the perfect scientific process of perfect devotional service. So this word shrama means labor for naught, working hard for nothing. And so the Shastra is giving us something very commonsensical, which is one must know the mission or reason for one's existence for life. And as we mentioned yesterday, the Vedanta Sutra begins with the statement that now you've come to the human form of life, your main duty is to inquire about your highest good, about your spiritual side, because the other side is already provided for and takes simply a little bit of maintenance. But the spiritual side requires an inquiry, a deep inquiry, and one should organize one's life around this principle. Without that, we have shrama. And therefore, we have this word ashrama, which means oftentimes people say, which ashrama do you live in? Do you live in an ashram? Ashram means ashrama. It means you're living in an environment where you're not doing shrama. You're not doing useless labor. But you're concentrating your activities on what's most important and not wasting time because it's our most valuable asset. So now I'll take a few reflections before I move on to the second part of the presentation, which is some practical ideas. Anything that you heard that stuck in your mind, any concept from the reading or the discussion that was meaningful to you in any way, you can reflect back. Charu in the back, all the way back. We have three microphones, one for the back, one for the middle, one for the front. If you have a mic, hold it up. You can pass it back to Charu. No, it's not okay. From now on, we guarantee that you'll get it within 5 seconds or less.
No problem.
Or your money back. Okay, go ahead.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. I like the concept like you explained. In the very beginning, you counted the years of the life, how many years we live and how do we calculate and all that. I really liked it. I thought of one other thing to add to it, that people who attend Krishna consciousness temples, they also live additional years because they lessen their stresses of the life. And by meditating on Krishna, they can perhaps add some more years to their life. That's the thought.
You all feeling stress-free? Actually, it's true. It was one of the questions in one of the life calculations I participated in, was to ask, what is your outlook on life? How's your attitude? Do you carry a lot of stress? Do you have ups and downs? Are you perfectly happy? Things like that. Stress does make a big difference. Of course, there's spiritual stress also. And this is also being talked about in the corporate world nowadays. There's positive stress. And of course, you need stress for a productive life in some way. Stress means growth. For instance, just in physical exercise, unless you put some stress on the body, it doesn't grow. It simply dwindles. In fact, sitting is the new smoking. That was one of the factors, actually. It asked how many hours a day you sit. As there's a way in which it mentions in the calculation that sitting for a certain number of hours a day can't be reversed even with exercise. So stress makes... Positive stress is good, and that's what you're talking about. Yeah. What else? Hari Vamsha. Three, two, one.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. I was reading about South Asian diseases, especially they are prone to cardiovascular and other phenomena. So they explain about the iceberg effect, that on the surface there are only a few factors you think make you prone to certain disease, but at below the iceberg there is 90%, and stress and a lot of other things are quite instrumental in that. And when you were counting all these factors, I was just relating to it. There are so many ways, it's below the iceberg, we end up wasting time. Like Shama 1, Shama 2, Shama 3, and so many different useless labor. So it's good to pause and really think below the iceberg, what are the ways and methods in which actually we are wasting away the time. So thank you for bringing that point.
Yeah, thank you.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. Nice lecture. I just wanted to add one thing is, in one of the purports, I think in Bhagavatam, where Srila Prabhupada is saying that everyone has got a quota of number of breaths he can take. And
number of what?
Number of breaths.
Breaths, yes.
Number of breaths he can take. And the yogis, what they do is basically they through their japa and their yogic process and pranayama, they try to slow down their breath. It's a deep and slow breath, and that is actually a side effect that, you know, they elongate their life, but the main focus is, of course, on the Supreme. But they get more time to focus on the Supreme because
hopefully
they're slowing down their breath.
Yeah, hopefully. And actually, there's a statement in the Bhagavatam that what use is a long life if it's not focused on the Supreme, because there are ways that even through modern science one may prolong one's life. But if you don't come to the point, then the Bhagavatam says, what's the use? It says, better one moment of full consciousness than a lifetime prolonged through various means which has no connection to the supreme aspiration in life, which is to reestablish one's relationship with Krishna. So there's this quality that's very important also. And yes, there is a way in which, now it seems funny because there's this idea of destiny and we have a certain number of breaths, but the Shastra repeatedly talks about, and I told you I wasn't going to talk about death. After all, it's a Sunday program. But there is such a thing as untimely death. And I have some evidence here from the Shastra. It says, for persons who are very sinful misbehaved or unclean, who are against the existence of God, who disrespect Vaishnavas and Brahmins, who eat anything and everything, untimely death is sure. And then the Bhagavatam says definitively, as long as he has intelligence and bodily strength, an intelligent person must try to avoid death. This is the duty of every embodied person. But if death cannot be avoided in spite of one's endeavors, a person facing death commits no offense. There are numerous references to untimely death, so there's a balance. We do have a obligation to try to avoid dying and not just say, well, it doesn't matter. I know that wasn't your point, but this is an extrapolation. That we do have a responsibility to keep ourselves healthy and as balanced as possible throughout life, because there's also an issue of the quality of life too. You can prolong your life, but the quality of life can be so poor that it's very difficult to practice spiritual pursuits, to practice your Krishna consciousness. If you let yourself go, for instance, and you're not healthy enough, it's difficult. Ask those who are in pain constantly. It's harder, much harder to concentrate. Therefore, there's this idea that one should live a balanced life. Not too much and not too little, Krishna says. You should try to maintain yourself in a healthy way so that you can inquire about the Supreme Truth. The verse says, Kamasya nindriya prithir labo jivita yavata jivasya tatva jignasya narto yascheha karma bihi. That is, that you shouldn't extend yourself in this world just for artificial needs, but you should do so for the sake of advancing spiritually. And as a simple statement, eat to live, don't live to eat. And become focused on keeping yourself fit so that you can inquire about the Absolute Truth. So there's full permission within the Shastra, for instance, to keep yourself healthy and regulated. In fact, it's recommended, so that you don't have untimely death and not simply carelessly move through the world. You have to put on a safety belt, because the statistics show that you'll live longer if you do. Therefore, it's your duty, according to Shastra, to be careful in things like that. And you have to eat a healthy diet so that you don't become ill and overcome in such a way that you can't practice spiritual life and so forth. A few more reflections. One, two, three. One, two, three. Over here is one.
Hare Krishna. Thank you for your lectures. Every class I come, I have a very beautiful mantra. Like last class was, let me be connected to your plan. I think this class, my takeaway is that purpose of human life is to accumulate spiritual wealth. And I was just recollecting one mantra I was reading from Srimad Bhagavatam. It's 5:14:24, where Krishna is saying, where the verse says that money just passes from one hand to other. It belongs to God's energy. It belongs to God. It's God's energy. He controls it. He owns it. And Ishopanishad, first verse, is also the same. And everything animate and inanimate is belonging to God. So thank you so much for this mantra.
Yes. This spiritual wealth, acquiring spiritual wealth, and considering that whatever we have in our hands now is simply given to us as a quota to take care of and not to become overly attached, as we heard one verse recommend. Shraddha.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, thank you so much for the wonderful kirtan and the wonderful class. So I have decided that I'm going to start my own insurance company. But my questions will be different from the ones. So instead of age, I'll be asking that, are you planning that this be your last life on this world, in this material world? Male and female, we don't care about that because you are a spirit soul. Then cardiovascular history, which has to do with the heart. So it's like, you know, are you chanting and are you hearing? Because if you do that, then you are cleansed, your heart is cleansed. Exercise, how many miles do you walk every day to do book distribution? diet, do you eat prasadam? Safety belt, do you have a kantimala? Whether you drink, do you take charnamrit? Whether you smoke, do you smell the incense offered to the deities? I couldn't come up with one for drug use. You could help me.
Sweet rice.
Sweet rice. How regularly do you visit the doctor? How regularly do you visit the temple?
So I think Goddess Saraswati has spoken through you. And a point I'm making, besides that everyone should move up by 7.5 inches, I was prompted by Mayapur Vihari Prabhu, is that there's a way in which we take full shelter of the spiritual process and depend on Krishna. But there's also a mandate that we have to practically protect our physical body and mind. That's why Krishna says, yukta hara viharasya, yukta chesasya karmasu, yukta swapnavabodasya, yogo bhavati dukaha. You have to recreate yourself, he said, in recreation, in eating and sleeping and so forth. You have to be very careful because we live in a universe that is a mixture of matter and spirit. And you have to be careful on both sides. Who was next? Yes.
Today's class actually really makes me revisit the four principles that we have, because it just makes me appreciate what Prabhupada has given us, the four principles, because it just gives us the holistic approach. And no smoking if you tell somebody, but they won't understand. But when Srila Prabhupada says it, and the insurance company says it, then you take a look at it. It is not because you should follow it blindly, because it's given to you by some spiritual person. But it is for your own good. So even if you look at Srila Prabhupada's teaching, even for the devotee or even for non-devotees, such as the human approach, then how these principles are there to make you a one holistic, better, healthy person.
Yeah, and it's a life of freedom also. There's Eric Fromm once wrote, there's this two concepts of freedom to and freedom from. You know about this? Freedom to and freedom from. People talk about, I want the freedom to carry concealed weapons. That's a big deal in America. Everyone wants to have a gun. I want the freedom to, what else? Travel without a passport? You're going to have to become Narada Muni or something. That's a tough one. You can't go anywhere without identification nowadays. Freedom to do so many things I want, but the first concentration, especially we see the Upadeshamrita, is freedom from. What are you free from? Like vacho vegam, manasakrota vegam. The Upadeshamrita begins by saying, the person who has become free from artificial needs and the strong impulses of the senses, which force me to do things like bad masters do, that I don't want to do. The person who has, through the process of yoga, systematically controlled his or her senses, becomes free from the strong impulses of the material world, and that person, he says, becomes qualified to teach others. The person is free from artificial needs. So there's a premium on this idea of freedom from unnecessary or artificial desires, unnecessary necessities, as Prabhupada puts it in one purport. And those are the very things that take away our lifespan. And therefore, one has to control the senses and practice the process of devotional service to get altitude, to rise above the modes of material nature and have success in spiritual life. Who else had their hand up? Yes.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. So actually, coincidentally, I was reading Srimad Bhagavatam today, and Canto 3, Chapter 23, 56th verse, that actually talks something very similar, but gives more categorization on how to treat work. So this talks about anyone whose work is not meant to elevate him to religious life, anyone whose religious ritualistic performance do not raise him to renunciation, and anyone situated in renunciation that does not lead him to devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead must be considered dead, although he is breathing. Kind of says the same thing, but categorizes and details.
Mm-hmm. Yes, same idea. Thank you very much for bringing that verse into evidence. So, in a practical way, one has to utilize one's time properly. And there's lots written in this world about how to organize one's time and life to get the most out of it. But much of the literature is motivated by the idea that time is money, which is true. The time value of money is substantial. Those who are investors know that if you get compounded interest and you start a couple of years earlier, you'll be a few million dollars richer, you know, just because of a couple of years. However, the devotees of the Lord, like Maharaj Katvanga, who's a famous example given in the Srimad Bhagavatam, who had dedicated his life to helping the demigods in their battles in the upper planetary system, was then given a benediction that you can ask anything you want from us. And he said, I just want to know how long I have to live. And they said, a few moments only. And he utilized that last few moments with full concentration to attain the ultimate goal of life. And so he's given as an example of how vital every moment is in this life, and that we have to come to this point of utilizing our time as much as possible to advance in spiritual life. It seems overwhelming because there are so many demands, doesn't it? There are financial demands and working hard. I go to Japan a lot, and in Japan there's a work ethic that even on your day off, I'm going to try to make you feel better about Silicon Valley. Even on your day off, you're supposed to go to the office, even if you're not working, just to show your allegiance to the company. And people work really, really hard there. It's a very efficient society, very clean and well-ordered, but people work too hard. Shrama Evi Kevalam, especially because it doesn't come to the point of stimulating spiritual advancement. If you're working for, and the work you're doing is stimulating your interest in spiritual life, by all means, go for it. Work harder. And that's what Narada Muni says. Don't work hard for those things that will come in due course of time anyway in this material world, because things have a time schedule and a mechanical way of showing up in your life. According, it's a well-ordered universe, and the laws are strictly carried out. He said the one thing that you can work hard at where you'll actually gain altitude is in your spiritual advancement. So we can apply so many different ideas about time management to our spiritual lives, and here's just a few of them that I've found practical. One of the best and most popular books that has been written recently, in recent years, about managing one's time is called Getting Things Done. And a couple of the basic things are that first principle is that you should capture things that are going around in your mind. Because lots of times we might notice that there are thoughts and ideas that we need to take care of that float around, and they tend to come up at inopportune times, like maybe you're taking a shower or something like that, and then it's, I have to do this. And then when you get out, then you forget, and then the next day you're taking a shower, and then it comes up again. And in this way, if you multiply that many times, for those of you who are managing families and work and your spiritual schedule and everything like that, there are hundreds and thousands of these kinds of nagging ideas and urges that come up in the mind. True or true?
True.
Correct. So, one of the techniques that is very practical is to make sure you have a place to a way in which to capture all of those things. Take them out of the mind cycle and write them down, or put them in electronically, whatever way you can record them, but get them out of your mind and onto some other media that will hold them for you. A system you can trust, where you can capture these things. As David Allen writes, the author of Getting Things Done, if it's in your mind isn't clear. Anything you consider unfinished in any way must be captured in a trusted system outside your mind. So don't let it just bang around in there and hope that you'll catch it at the right time, but take it out and write it down. So his second point is to be very clear about what your commitment is and what your goal is. Clarify exactly what your commitment is and decide what you have to do, if anything, to make progress toward fulfilling it. And he gives a quotation, "Fanaticism consists of redoubling your efforts when you have forgotten your aim." Okay. Fanaticism consists of redoubling your efforts when you have forgotten your aim. So you don't know why you're working hard, but you just keep working harder. And oftentimes when I'm out and about showing people the Bhagavad Gita, like yesterday we went down to a very famous place called Haight-Ashbury. Anybody been there? Do you know there's a street corner in San Francisco which is considered the Mecca for the hippies of the world? And there's a street sign there that says Haight-Ashbury. Haight and Ashbury crossed. This is ground zero for the counterculture movement that started in the 1960s and spread all over the world. And people come from all over the world. We met people yesterday from Sweden, from South America, and they come just to stand by that sign and get their picture taken. That's Haight and Ashbury. So when we're out there meeting people from all over the world, oftentimes I ask people, when I'm showing the Bhagavad Gita, where good fortune comes from. Where does good luck come from? It's like, well, I don't know. I say, well, it doesn't come from working harder, does it? Because a lot of people work harder and they don't get ahead. And some other people don't do anything and luck just comes to them. And so I was expressing to them that actually there's a higher order. And if you understand what the higher order is and how to connect with our divine source, how to come in contact with real good fortune, then you can really put your effort into it. And as Lord Chaitanya says in his Shikshashtakam, his instructions about devotional service, all good fortune comes from the practice of devotional service. Especially he talks about the chanting of God's names. Cheto darpana marjanam, bhava maha davagni nirvapanam, shreya kairava chandri kavitaranam. So he says, this moon rises in your life of good fortune by this process of sankirtan. And it also extinguishes this burning fire of material existence, which is working harder and harder in a futile attempt to find some shelter in the material world. And on the way home from our sankirtan yesterday, when we were in Haight-Ashbury distributing Bhagavad Gitas, quite successfully, I must add, one of the members of our party was talking on the way home about a section from the Chaitanya Charitamrita in which there was an ancient, apparently, torture that kings inflicted, where they'd put somebody on a dunking board and put him in the water and then pull him back out again. And I was about to point out to this young person that actually it's not so ancient, they've been using it recently even, that when the person comes out of the water, they get a gasp of air, like that, and then they go back under. And during that gasp of air, they think, this is relief, this is happiness. So he said, this is the actual happiness of the material world, that entire sequence of taking in one breath of air. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, when you expand your spiritual life, that sense of control by the modes of material nature that keeps us in that suffocating condition is alleviated. It's alleviated by the process of devotional service. And good fortune actually arises within one's life. So when one can see that, what is the actual source of my good fortune? Where do I really get a benefit from? Everyone will migrate to that activity. Why do companies use benefits-based marketing? A real question. What is benefits-based marketing? What's in it for me? So what's in it for the customer, right? You start off in your advertising campaign by saying you get, colon, and then you tell the people what they're going to get from your product or service. What do you all get from the product or service that you're marketing, by the way? Anyone have a company they're working for that they're appreciating the product that they're offering? And what do people get? Low cost of? Of ownership. Of ownership of what? Of the IT system. Okay, there's a lot of different benefits-based marketing. So what the Bhagavatam says is when somebody can understand what their real benefit in life is, then they'll put as much effort into that as they do into trying to get ahead in the material world. And this is what shifts the scale, is to actually shift one's priority. So the second point about time organization is to clarify what's actually good for you and why you're making a commitment to a particular thing. Remember why you're doing what you're doing. This is a very important part of spiritual practice. Remember why you're doing what you're doing. And therefore, in the Upadeshamrita, Rupa Goswami says, Niyamagraha is something that is degrading to one's spiritual life. And what is Niyamagraha? It means practicing some religious process just for the sake of doing it without knowing why you're doing it, without being inspired and getting a result from it. That's illegal, and it actually causes you to lose altitude in the process. Niyamagraha. So be very clear about why you're doing what you're doing. And if there's no good reason to be doing something, it's not worth doing. Should I repeat that? If there's no good reason to be doing something, it's not worth doing. What do you think? I'm one of those scales where it says 1 through 5, strongly agree, strongly disagree, moderately agree. Have you seen those? I'm going to read it again. You tell me where it lands. 5 means strongly agree. 1 means you strongly disagree. The middle means you kind of agree. It says, if there's no good reason to be doing something, it's not worth doing. What are you registering? Srivas Pandit, let it be noted for the record that Srivas Pandit Prabhu has given us a 5. Strongly agrees with the statement. Anyone else? 5? Okay, 4, 5. 7 people think it's a 5. Everyone else, what do you think? 1? 5? Okay. If there's no good reason to be doing something, it's not worth doing. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yes.
I was going to say that's something that companies constantly test out when they are looking at the processes. Why are you doing this? Does it align with the mission of the organization? And they just stop certain things.
Yes. And so the suggestion is, in our practice, in our duration of life that we have in this world, consider carefully what is to be gotten. What is the ultimate goal? And how am I using my energies? How am I using my time? Is it for something that I'll actually get, make advancement, or am I simply wasting my time? Shrama Evi Kevalam. And the third is to keep visible reminders of what your goal is and what your actions to reach the goal. Visible reminders, because it's really easy to get distracted in this world. One may make a sankalpa that I'm going to move forward in my spiritual life, that I'm going to make a certain vow, and then it's possible, I'm just saying it's possible, that a week later, a month later, a year later, you may find yourself completely estranged from the original goal. Is that possible? Does it happen sometimes? It happens, yeah. So it's helpful to stay on target, just as when the pilots are flying across the ocean, they keep close watch on the GPS, because if you go off by a couple degrees, a good friend of mine, Thomas, was telling me that in flying across long distances, airlines, if they go off by just a tiny degree, they end up miles off course, miles off course. So it's our prerogative to decide what we want, to write it down and put it squarely in front of our vision, because where attention goes, energy flows. Wherever our attention goes, whatever our priority is that's in front of us, we'll be motivated to move in that way. In that way, and I hate to use the example, but it's sort of apt. The mind, the human mind, is like a heat-seeking missile. Have you seen those little characters? They release them, and it chases after jet engines and things like that, because it can sense heat. It has heat sensors. It goes, it keeps chasing. So when we're clear about our goal, what the target is, and we make it visible, then the mind will naturally go after it. So the Shastra recommends that we keep our goal in front of us, and we keep reiterating that goal every day so we can move forward towards it and not waste time going off track. So those are 3 points. Let's hear what the review is. What were the 3 points? First one is? Yeah, don't let stuff float around, but find a good way to capture it. What's the second thing? Clarity. You have to be really clear about what your goal is. And the third thing is? Make it visible. After it's clear, after you clarify it, then make it visible, because if it's not visible, then you'll forget about it and you'll go in a different direction. So here are a couple of the practical points that apply to our spiritual life. When we are actually focused, that means concentrated single-mindedly on the practice at hand. Whatever practice we're doing, you have to be there. Sometimes those who are engaging in the process of bhakti yoga, say a year later, or a couple years later, or 10 years later, or 20 years later, 30 or 50 years later, say, why aren't I making advancement? Here's the reason. By not giving focus to the practice at hand. There may be other reasons, but let me put it in the positive. Whenever I'm actually concentrating on my practice, I'm making advancement. And it's easy enough to do the practice without thinking about it. Just to do it, as Mahatma, the great Mahatma of ISKCON, who's one of the great souls of all time, a pioneer of the Sankirtan movement, and a great world teacher of bhakti, often says, don't do courtesy japa. Japa means the daily meditation on the holy names, a private prayer, but don't do it just to get it done. And don't do it just because it's a courtesy, but actually concentrate. And whatever else that one does, one has to fully concentrate, because by the power of focus, one can actually deeply enter into that vibration and make significant spiritual advancement even in one day. In one session in which one actually focuses with, what did I write? Concentration. Single-minded concentration on the practice, one can make advancement in one day that is equal to 10 years of dissipated practice with no focus on the activity at hand. Now we'll take a couple of more reflections. Reflection means any one thing that you heard that you considered useful that you can take away with you. Is that Hari Sankirtan? He's right back there.
Hare Krishna Prabhuji. So one thing I found very touching or revealing is the point you made that if we take the instructions of Bhagavad Gita as very important, then we would that much effort as we would put like for any material activity. I mean, generally when we read Bhagavad Gita or spiritually, we always consider it as a secondary thing. We put the material activities ahead. We don't really realize the importance, the benefit that we've already got, and we just take it as granted. I think we are not so that point made it like we should put too much, a lot of effort to take the instructions very seriously.
Yeah, it was Radhakripa Prabhu was telling me yesterday that he grew up in India and people had the Bhagavad Gita. But he said they kept it wrapped in a cloth, a nice cloth, and it practically never came out. But if one actually reads at least one chapter of Bhagavad Gita a day, then one's intelligence is clarified, one's goal becomes reiterated and fixed, and one's intelligence becomes strong in spiritual life. So your point is well taken. There's so many spiritual implements that we have close at hand, and if one with focus brings them out and actually applies oneself to them, one becomes immediately fortified in spiritual life. And it's good to keep in mind that how powerful they are and how one's motivation in doing them is important as well. One of my godbrothers who left this world about 20 years ago, just before he left, he was talking to a group of friends and he said, don't read Prabhupada's books just to get the knowledge. He said, read them to get the association. This is a different frame of reference when you're just about to leave. And the motivation for, you know, getting knowledge and so forth is a little different from just trying to get the association. Yes.
One thing we can work hard is for spiritual advancement.
Yes. Full permission. Not that you need it, but full permission to give oneself. This is over and over again enunciated by Krishna and by the great sages, that you have full permission to work as hard as you like on spiritual life. In fact, Narada Muni goes to the extreme of saying, Chakvasva dharmam charanam bujam harer bhajana pakvota patetta doyadi yatra va prabhudram abudamushchakim kovarta apto bhajatam sudharmataha. And that is that if you leave aside your work in this world for the sake of making spiritual advancement and you suddenly apply yourself fully, so fully to the practice of spiritual life that you neglect your material work. And just after that, you fail in spiritual life. You somehow or other fall down because, as the verse says, you are apakva, you are not ripe. You weren't ready for it. He says, Narada Muni, better that. Then you worked hard and did everything right your whole life on the material side, but you missed that jump. You tried, you jumped, you missed. Okay, that's counted. All the other work you did to try to get ahead in the material world and you did it perfectly, everything right, it's lost. Shrama, evahi kevalam, useless labor. Yes, thank you.
I had a question, Prabhu.
Yeah.
In the earlier discussion, you were talking about untimely death, right?
Yeah.
Isn't everyone's lifespan already determined by their past activities or karma? So can we reduce it?
Yeah, we have to also calculate that we have been given God, we have God-given intelligence and defense mechanisms and so forth. And this is answered in one of the prayers by Prahlad Maharaj, where he says, Balasya neha sharanam pitaro nishinha, nartasya chaganam udambati majato no, taptasya tat pratividir yaihanjasheshtas tavad vibo tanu britam, tanu pekshitanam, upekshitanam. And that is that he makes an outrageous statement that parents can't save their children. Then he says, a boat on water cannot save a drowning man. Then he says, a doctor in medicine cannot save a sick patient unless the Lord sanctions it. And then Prabhupada raises the rhetorical question within the purport that, does that mean then that we shouldn't try to protect our children? Does that mean then if you see somebody drowning on the ocean, you shouldn't try to use your lifeboat to save them? And does that mean if you get sick, you should just shun all medicine because Krishna won't protect me? And I have a certain duration of life, therefore I don't have to take medicine, it doesn't matter. And he says, no, you have to do what you can with what God's given you. But you should have the mood, just like in Ayurvedic medicine. When you take Ayurvedic medicine, and this actually applies to any medicine, you have to say a mantra, and that is, this won't work unless Vishnu sanctions it. It's good to remember. So it's an interesting juncture that we do actually have to take care of ourselves. Otherwise, why did Vasudeva, and I quoted the verse, say that it's the duty, the Shastra says, you have to protect yourself. Why did he try so hard to protect Devaki when she was on the chariot? Could have just said, oh, you know, she has a certain duration of life, I won't do anything. No, he did everything he could, but he depended on Krishna in the end. So there's that juxtaposition between those two concepts. And it means that we have to regulate our lives. We have to actually try to be healthy. And we have to try to get ahead. You have to really have a good plan and a good effort to cheat death before death cheats you. I mean, watch people who are getting ready for instance, the Olympic Games, because that's something coming up, isn't it? Is it? Where is it being held? Here in San Francisco? Where? Rio de Janeiro. Okay. Good luck with that one. Okay, so there's a way in which athletes, you know, they plan for one race their whole life. Or one jump. That one jump makes the whole difference. Or what? And if they practice for years, you know, to get 1 inch above what somebody else did, a quarter of a second, a millisecond ahead of somebody else on the 100-meter dash. And, you know, it takes a lot of work. So those who are serious practitioners of bhakti, they use their life as if they're preparing for that kind of an event. That's the big deal. That's the big race. And so we have to be careful on all sides. Yes. And you have some more internet? Okay, Kameshri, and then we have our guests from the internet. There are many on the internet today, so let's please acknowledge them and welcome them by saying, Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. One point I really stuck to my mind is what you mentioned about how we were asking people yesterday, where does the good fortune come from? And the beautiful verse, Shriya Kairava Chandrika Vitaranam Vidyavadu. So actually when we are presenting books, people want to know what's in it for me and how nicely I brought up this verse, actually that this chanting of the holy name actually spread the good fortune for all over the world. And these books actually explain it, how to achieve it and how to practice it. This is what something I really like.
It's a good point you're making. Otherwise, where else are you going to get this information? I mean, it's really clearly enunciated in the Bhagavad Gita about how to organize your life so that you can make a complete success. There are millions of books available in bookstores nowadays. I know it'll go to a lot of bookstores. I started looking at a lot of them when I was finishing my book to see how they were printing them and doing the cover and things like that. And this amazing number of books coming out every month. But you'd be hard-pressed to find even one that has a very clear goal, gives a clear goal about how to attain the perfection of life, as does Bhagavad Gita. People are very fortunate who are able to take that information away with them. I like that point a lot. Shraddha from the internet.
Hare Krishna.
So there's a reflection from Gandharvika Mataji.
Gandharvika.
Yes. Dandvat pranams, my reflection in reactionary separation. All auspiciousness comes from devotional service. Better to do it voluntarily. Otherwise, reactions to our offenses will force us to be focused in the end of our lives when we are invalid. But we will be ashamed in the process, like how Bhakti Vinod Thakur presents himself humbly in the Amar Jeevana song. So yearning to do focused chanting really helps us to be aware of this.
As they say in sports, leave it all on the field. Have you heard that one before? Just realize that there's the buzzer's going to go off at a certain point. So don't wait till the buzzer goes and then go, oh, I should have tried harder. You know, somehow or other, try to organize your life to do as do your very best in every phase of life to make the most, get the most mileage. These are terrible metaphors I'm using, but in order to move ahead in spiritual life, apply yourself while you can. Yes.
And this is Aditi Mataji from the East Coast. She used to call you from India. She
moved,
the
oh,
same,
nice.
Same person. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj, please accept my humblest obeisances. I really like the purport from Srimad Bhagavatam 11.28.9 that one should live without attachment. This one line is the most difficult thing to do for any living entity, especially human beings, who are prone to fall under the power of Maya at every step in life. And she's quoting her personal experience that when we attach ourselves more to Krishna or his devotees, for even a very small period of time, then other forms of material attachment will literally lessen.
Yeah, it's all, thank you, Aditi. That was a really nice realization. And transferring our attachments from unnecessary necessities to the absolute necessities. We can actually put our whole heart into that. When we take heed from the scriptures, that we have full permission to give all our energy towards advancing spiritually, and we begin to do so, we actually feel reciprocation. Krishna within the heart tells us, yes, you're doing the right thing. As Krishna says in the Gita, Tesham ivanukampartam aham agyanajam tamaha nashayam yatvapavasto gyanadipena pashvata. He says, if you try for this, you try for this thing, it seems impossible, it's very difficult because of the encumbrances of the material world and the accumulated material desires and everything else. We have so many obstacles. But if you just try for this, Krishna keeps saying, I'll help you. I'll illuminate the path for you within your heart. Yes, last point.
I want just to want to mention that the devotion and the uplifting our own, that awareness, the consciousness. Last class, you mentioned something, I have to take that to home, which is whenever we move away from our that zone, that the nature of the worries and stress and anxiety will, that is a reason. In other words, the reason of the anxiety and stress and worries because we are moving away from our zone.
From our?
Our own core, that self.
Our soul.
Yeah.
Yes, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. The material world is a very it's a very tenuous and uncertain atmosphere. And to try to invest in that is always disturbing to the mind. But investing our time and energy using all the particular technologies for organizing time specifically for advancing spiritually is completely fulfilling. You'll, at the end of the day, when you've given as much as possible to your spiritual practice and not missed your goal, you feel enlivened. And when you wake up the next morning, you feel, let me try again. Let me move forward a little bit more, a little bit more. And if one does this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you can get so much momentum that one can actually reach the supreme goal which is what the Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita are saying. And it doesn't happen just by chance. It doesn't happen because I happen to sign up for a particular religious process. It requires individual, concentrated, persistent effort over a life, at least one lifetime. I mean, this may be the culmination of many other lifetimes, but one should give everything that one can to that particular goal. It's been a real pleasure being with you for the last couple hours and just discussing spiritual topics within the context of what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita and what the great souls say in the Srimad Bhagavatam. May we all be guided by these principles and experience supreme happiness in life and make tangible progress, noticeable, tangible progress. Om Tat Sat. Thank you very much.
Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, hey! Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman, Nachari Armarman.